Thank you, Tim. You just heard the first sermon in the New Testament. And you're thinking to yourself, well, what's he getting ready to do? When you look at the sermon that Peter presented there to the church in that first day of Pentecost itself, we're reminded of some basic things about sermons. And I want to teach you from this text this morning and show you some of what Peter shared with the church on that first day and the dramatic results that you heard just a minute ago, 3,000 people that came to Christ as a result of that message. Here a couple of years back, the Guinness Book of World Records recorded the longest sermon of all time. It was in 1978, and he titled it God's Filibuster. Dr. Donald Thomas delivered this sermon, and the only thing that anybody can remember about it is they hope nobody else will ever try to do it again. We don't like long sermons, do we? And in fact, when we look into the Scriptures, I love this cartoon. This is out of Acts 20. Most of you, if you've grown up in Sunday school at all, you remember the story of Eutychus. He gets in the warm room, Paul's preaching, and he falls out of the window. We hear in that text, it says, Paul kept on preaching. And the emphasis was on how long his sermon got. He just kept on preaching, and ultimately Eutychus fell out of the window. And Jeff Larson in his cartoon says that now Eutychus is the patron saint of those who fall asleep in church. I've seen many of those people in church. In fact, this past week I was telling David the story of actually being not too far outside of New Orleans and preaching in a little church in Mississippi. And at the time, it was one of the larger churches that I had ever been able to preach in. And I got up in the pulpit, and I looked out, and I saw already there were about a dozen people asleep in the church. And I thought, oh boy, this is going to really, really be a tough crowd. I won't tell you how many people were sleeping by the time I finished, but I think it was probably more. When I look into the Scriptures, I see that there are many short sermons in the Bible. Jonah probably preached the very shortest sermon when he just walks all the way through Nineveh and he says in 40 days Nineveh will be destroyed or demolished. And he says that over and over and over and over again. And somehow I wonder, isn't it kind of interesting that his sermon was probably the most effective sermon in the Bible too, maybe next to Peter's, because the city did repent in the short message that was there. John the Baptist had a very short sermon. Repent because the kingdom of heaven is near. And so I'm kind of gathering that short sermons are probably a good idea, and you're probably in agreement with me. And so I put together this little cartoon for you here this morning that if the sermon gets too long, you can text 1-800-STOP-NOW. And a $25 donation will go immediately to the retirement fund of the preacher. I wonder sometimes how many would actually text into that kind of thing. Peter's sermon, however, was only 569 words, but I feel like it's necessary for me to defend preachers of all time, including myself here at this point, by reminding you that Luke added at verse 40, at the end of this message, he said, and with many other words he testified and strongly urged them, saying, be saved from this corrupt generation. So in other words, you're getting the Cliff Notes or the Reader's Digest version of the sermon that Peter preached here at this point. And I thought it was probably a good idea to go ahead and let Tim read the text so you wouldn't count that against my sermon time or my 569 words. So anyway, when we start looking at this sermon here, we see some amazing things that kind of unfold. And in fact, scholars look at Peter's sermon and they identify what was called commonly, when I was in seminary a number of years ago, the kerygma, which means preaching or proclamation. And they see a pattern in Peter's sermon that you just heard Tim read to us. It's a pattern that ought to be repeated when we share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's a pattern that we see repeated over and over again as we work our way through the book of Acts. The pattern looks something like this. There's the announcement that the age of fulfillment has arrived, that Jesus has come, that in His death and burial and resurrection, something significant has started that will not be culminated until He comes again. But the age of fulfillment is here. That's what we see in Joel 2 that we just read a moment ago. The rehearsal of the ministry of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those that would share the kerygma all the way through the book of Acts will then start with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel starts with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Third, there's a citation of Old Testament scriptures that prove that Jesus is Messiah. And in fact, as you look at this text, as we see, if your Bible blocks things off where you can actually see it, you'll notice that a large part of Peter's sermon, as Luke preserved it for us, is the citation of Old Testament scriptures. He is preaching the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures in Jesus Christ. And then he ends powerfully with a call to repentance. With a call to repentance. It is not enough to simply share the life and the story of Jesus and the fulfillment of Christ. At some point, you have to call for people to turn to Christ. And we see that pattern again and again and again through the book of Acts. I think sometimes we in the church today, we present the gospel and we don't call for repentance. We don't call for a response to the gospel. Now let me give you a preview today. At the end of this message, we will call for a response because the text calls for a response. When Jesus Christ is presented, it calls for a response. Every one of us will respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. When I read this text over and over again this week, something jumped out at me that I had not noticed before. And in fact, the part of the reason why I hadn't noticed it before is because in some translations this was not apparent. It was not there. But as I was reading through the Christian Holman Standard Bible, I saw this jump out at me several times. This Jesus. Three times in the text, we see this strange wording, I think. This Jesus. And so I went back to the Greek to make sure that it was actually there. Why would Peter say this Jesus three times significantly in the text? I think in essence he was doing what we do as modern preachers. He had something of an outline that he was working through, and he kept coming back to this Jesus. He wanted to emphasize that everything that this message was about this Jesus, the one that was crucified. He kept bringing them back to Jesus. The gospel message at every point is about Jesus and about what he did. And so when we see this appear, the first time in verse 22, the second time in verse 32, and the third time in verse 36, it finally hit me that in everything that Peter was doing, he was not only presenting the gospel itself, but he was saying out loudly as he possibly could, that the gospel is about Jesus. This Jesus. The one that you crucified. The gospel is about Jesus. Let's look at those as we walk through the text today. Let's look at where Peter used this phrase, this unique phrase, this Jesus. First of all, he used it of the cross itself. In verses 22 and 23, we see these words. Men of Israel, listen to these words. This Jesus, the Nazarene, was a man pointed out to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and to kill him. This unique phrase, this Jesus, first of all centers out on the cross itself. Now notice what the text says. It's interesting because there's so much discussion today about these signs and wonders and miracles and speaking in tongues and all these things that you hear TV preachers talk about and some denominations talk about. But you'll notice in this passage, what Peter makes absolutely clear is that these signs and wonders, these miracles were done by God through Jesus to point to Jesus. They pointed to Jesus. They didn't point to the latest television show or the latest banner under somebody's name that wants you to send them $1,000. They pointed to Jesus. The miracles and the signs and wonders were there to point to this Jesus, Peter says. This was the Jesus that by God's plan, God's predetermined plan, was taken to a cross and was killed. When you and I begin to think about what Peter is saying in that, and understanding the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, he goes to that Old Testament passage to show us that the fulfillment of all that was happening there was already prophesied long ago and fulfilled in Christ. and fulfilled in what was beginning to happen in the church. He, Jesus, was delivered up according to God's predetermined plan. Nothing surprised God. In His foreknowledge, you used, notice how pointed that is, you used lawless people to nail Him to a cross and to kill Him. The cross is the center point of the Christian message. God's love and God's justice meet at the cross itself. And God provided for us a way for our sins to be forgiven that was made only possible by God Himself paying the price for you and for me. At the cross, Jesus did what was necessary to satisfy God's justice and display His love so that you and I can have a relationship with God. Does God love you? He loved you enough to send His Son to die on a cross. No matter what else happens in your life, no matter what you're up against, what challenges there, God loves you and He's proved it beyond a shadow of a doubt. He gave Himself, His Son, at the cross for you and for me. My family gets a little tired of me. My wife calls them earworms because I don't sing the same song twice the same way. I change the words. And I do that most of the time at home in a silly way. And that's why she doesn't like it, because then she says hours later she finds herself hearing those words and that tune going through her mind and she can't get them out. And my kids have even said to me, Dad, we'll never know the real words of most of the songs that you sing because you just changed them up for all these years. But you know, sometimes I do the very same thing in church when it comes to the songs we sing, only I don't change the words quite the same way. I change the pronouns and I personalize the songs. And one that I thought of this week when I was thinking about this passage and what it meant for God to send His Son and for Peter to say, you killed at the cross, is a reminder that it was also my sins that killed Him at the cross, were the words of the old Negro spiritual, only personalized more for me. And some of you may remember it. Sing it with me if you do, but use the words that I have on the screen. I was there when they crucified my Lord. I was there when we crucified my Lord. Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble. I was there when they crucified our Lord. You see, part of what Peter was saying to them, and he continues to say to us, it wasn't about what somebody else did that put Jesus on the cross. It was about your sins and my sins that put Him at the cross. Peter wants us to understand, and he wanted them to understand, that the cross was critical and crucial to understanding not only what God did at the cross, but who He did it for. Because it was your sins and my sins that put Him there. Now the second this Jesus that Peter talks about is the resurrection. We talk about the death of Jesus at the cross, and then he uses the phrase again when he comes to the resurrection. In fact, he uses it powerfully here. This Jesus, speaking of the resurrection, in verse 24, he says, God raised Him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held by it. And then he goes all the way to verse 32. God has resurrected this Jesus. Again, you think about the conviction that comes with that. This Jesus that you killed, God has resurrected. God has raised Him from the dead. When you and I look at all that He says there, we see the inevitability of the argument. And we're going to look at some of that as we see what is countered there as Peter quotes the Old Testament and he deals with that. But we used to understand this, again in another old hymn. And I have to admit, I love the contemporary songs today, but I grieve sometimes, especially at Christmas and Easter, when we don't sing them. And as a child, I never quite forget this song. And every Easter, I find myself singing some of those songs that we sang at Easter. And maybe you remember this one. Death cannot keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior, He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord. Up from the grave He arose, with a mighty triumph o'er His foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and He lives forever with His saints to reign. He arose, He arose. Hallelujah, Christ arose. Incidentally, you know, somebody asked here recently the question, why do we do all this singing stuff at church? It seems so weird. Where else do you go where you go on a weekly basis and people sing? It's just not there. I'll tell you why. Because when you and I look into the New Testament particularly, go into Ephesians, one of the signs of being filled with the presence of God is that we sing. When we are filled with the presence of God, we can't help but to sing. Now, that doesn't mean that people that don't have a great voice have to sing. I understand all that. But there's a song in our hearts that comes out of that when we're in relationship with Jesus Christ. When you look at what Peter talked about here, he goes back to the Old Testament to talk about the resurrection. And he starts quoting David's testimony, and the argument kind of goes like this. It's out of Psalm 16, 8 through 11. That's the big chunk that you see. Again, he's preaching out of the Old Testament to a New Testament group. He uses Psalm 16, 8 through 11, and he uses Psalm 110, 1. And he says, David prophesies about the resurrection of the Messiah. For most of them, this was news. They didn't really understand that. But as he opens up those passages and explains them, they begin to see it. In verse 27, you will not leave me in Hades or allow your Holy One to see decay. Now maybe David was talking about himself at the first part of that. You'll not leave me in the place of the dead. But he certainly wasn't talking about himself by the time he got to the second part. Or allow your Holy One to see decay. That psalm, by the way, it's even interesting in Jewish circles that when you go back and you look at the teachings, the Mishnahs on the Old Testament, they knew that psalm was about the Messiah. They didn't understand it, but they knew that psalm was about the Messiah. And here Peter explains it wasn't just about David, it was about the Messiah himself who would not see decay. And then he goes on in verse 28, you have revealed the paths of life to me. In other words, God, you showed me something beyond this life. You showed me that there's life beyond now. You've shown this to me, and I'm beginning to understand it. And then Peter's argument goes like this as he continues on through the passage. David's dead. He's buried. We know where his tomb's at. His body is still there today. So this obviously wasn't about David. He's right there. Go check it out. We all know where it's at. This was about somebody else. David could not have been talking about himself, is what Peter says to them as they stand there. And in verse 34 he says, for it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but David himself says, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And so what Peter reveals to them at that moment is that the ascension of Jesus Christ into the presence of God was the validation of the resurrection of the Messiah and was fulfilled in the prophecy of David here that there would be life after death and that the Messiah would ascend into the presence of God. And then in verse 32, he kicks it over the edge. God has resurrected this Jesus. If you don't understand it now, folks, this is what Peter is saying to them. If you don't get it now, here it is. God has resurrected this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out on what you see and hear. In other words, everything that you've seen, these tongues of fire, this mighty rushing wind, all of this, somebody's trying to get on my computer. All of this is evidence that God is at work behind this that God has resurrected His Son. Nothing like that to kind of blow your train of thought, you know what I mean? This Jesus, in all that we see, all that we hear, the rushing wind, the languages, the gospel in our own language, the marvelous gifts and activity of God, all of this is evidence of the fulfillment of Jesus being resurrected from the dead and the fact that He has sent His Son. The last "this Jesus" comes as a climax in verse 36. We talk about this Jesus at the cross and this Jesus at the resurrection. The climax, however, is something that I think we kind of gloss over. We know it's significant when we look at the text, but we don't know how significant it is. And in verse 36, what we see are these words: "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." We're almost so used to that, we don't even know what it means. But I got to tell you, they were shocked to hear those words. To hear the words that He was Lord and Messiah just blew their minds beyond anything that they could understand even at that moment. You see, what we need to understand is that Peter was preaching quite literally out of what is called the Septuagint. Scholars use the letters LXX to describe and denote the Septuagint. It was the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures. And when Peter reads out of those passages in Joel and he reads out of these passages in Psalms, they are word for word, with very few exceptions, purely the Septuagint that is in the text for us to see. And so as he is sharing with them, as he's preaching the Septuagint, the Old Testament scriptures translated into Greek, to the people, he comes to this passage that he's interpreting, and he says to them, "He is Lord and Messiah," and bells go off. Ding, 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 ding. Because what they understand that we don't understand, that's lost in the translation, is they understood the reverence for the personal name of God that we now say is Yahweh, the ineffable name that Jews would not even pronounce out loud out of a holiness for the name and a fear of misusing that name, they wouldn't use it at all. And so when the scholars that translated the Old Testament into the Greek text, when they came to Yahweh, they would substitute and said the Greek word kurios, which is our translation for Lord, in its place, so that they wouldn't be tempted to misuse the name of God. And so when Peter stands there and he uses kurios in the context of just having preached out of the Old Testament, the Greek translation, they knew what he was saying. He was saying not that this is just Lord in some kind of a boss kind of way, but they understood the implication that Jesus is both the Messiah and He is Lord, kurios, God. And so at that day, standing there among all the people, and Peter proclaims the shocking news that Jesus was not only the Messiah, He was God Himself. No wonder as they're sitting there and they're thinking about that, that is going through their minds, God and Messiah, how can this be? We crucified Him. This Jesus, whose transliteration they would have immediately understood was Yahweh saves, the whole picture comes together. The Messiah is Yahweh saving us from ourselves, and He did it at the cross, and He's demonstrated His power in the resurrection. That's why when you and I come to the text, the sudden realization that they had been instrumental in crucifying their God and their Messiah had to be incredibly horrifying. You think preaching gets hard when we start pointing at people? Peter's doing that in so much stronger way than you and I can even think or imagine here. The intensity of the conviction that had to overcome them in that moment, whom you crucified, your God, came as the Messiah, died for your sins and was resurrected, you crucified Him. Jesus, Yahweh saves, your God and your Messiah. The realization that they were responsible for that was over the top. That's why in verse 37 we read these words, "When they had heard this, they came under deep conviction and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what must we do?'" What should we do about this? That's their question to Peter. When the realization of all this comes, based upon the teachings of the Old Testament, verified in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, verified in the outpouring of the Spirit of God upon His people, and the demonstration of that in the languages and the fiery tongues and the mighty rushing wind, all symbolic of the Spirit of God at work. What must we do? Well, that's the final question that all of us have to deal with when we hear about Jesus. This Jesus, what will you do about Him? You, every single one of us in this room, what will you do about this Jesus? That's the question that is not just for those 2,000 years ago. That's the question for us today. What must we do about this Jesus? Well, Peter didn't leave any question about that. He didn't end his sermon just kind of hanging out there, unanswering the question that was obvious. He said in verse 38, repent. Peter said to them, and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and strongly urged them, saying, be saved from this corrupt generation. Repent. Be saved from this corrupt generation. The focus of what Peter called upon, everything else came underneath that, was the simple word, repent. What must you do? Repent. What does it mean to repent? Now, most of us, if we've been in the pews of a church for a while, we know the answer to that. It's kind of like asking about questions about Jesus in Sunday school, and everybody knows. To repent means to change your mind. What Peter was saying to them is, turn away from your rejection of Jesus, the one that you crucified. Acknowledge who He is. Accept who He is and what He taught. And now start to follow Him. Repent. Do a U-turn. Paul talks later about put off all the old stuff in your life and put on the new stuff in Christ. Allow Him to transform your life and change you. Change from living your own life to letting Him live His life through you. It's a significant change. And it was a significant change that He was calling on them. To quit rejecting Jesus. To receive Him and become a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what He was talking about. It's a day-by-day decision that begins at a point in time where you and I decide that we are going to dethrone ourselves as the Lord of our lives, enthrone Jesus as the Lord of our lives. We're not going to do things that we want to do anymore. We're going to do what God wants us to do. We're going to change and turn from our own ways and begin to walk with Him. And that sounds bad to somebody that's on the outside. You know what I mean? But that's not bad when you get on the inside. Do you follow me? Because His way is a better way. So much of the junk that we seek after that we think is going to give us something in life, they're trinkets that are worthless. We think they're going to give us happiness and they don't. But somehow when you and I turn our lives over to Jesus Christ, when we say yes to Him and we repent of our old life and we accept who He is and we desire to follow after Him, we get to drink from the fountain of life that really gives life, that really can bring the satisfaction and the peace that we all long for that can only be found in Christ. I don't get this vampire junk that's a part of our society right now. You cannot even turn on the TV. You can't go to the bookstore without all these vampire things. They're just absolutely everywhere. And I guess from what I understand, the vampire books and series and all that stuff that are out there are making money hand over fist. And I think, what is the fascination with vampires? They live all of their lives basically lusting for stuff that never satisfies. And they're going to live eternity lusting for stuff that never satisfies. That sounds a lot like hell to me. It doesn't sound like heaven, where you and I find our satisfaction in Christ, in who He is and what He's told us we are to be. But when you and I begin to walk with Jesus, we find that our lives are satisfied. The unquenching desires of our lives that can never be filled are filled in Christ and in Him alone. You know, the text gets confused here at this point, but it's really very simple. When you and I repent, it leads to baptism. We desire to follow Christ in baptism because that's what He told us to do. Lay down a marker and say, yes, I have decided to follow Jesus Christ. I accept what He did at the cross. I'm marveled by His resurrection. I know He's God. I know what He's done for me, and I will follow Jesus, whatever it means. That's what baptism is about, when you and I identify with that. We put down a marker and say, yes, I'm going to be a committed follower of Jesus Christ. And when you and I repent, something else happens in our lives. We receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling presence of God comes into us when we repent and say yes to Jesus. And that's what Acts chapter 2 has been all about. About God living in us, those who are followers of Christ. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today, you have heard what He's done for you, and the challenge is, will you say yes to Jesus? Will you commit yourself to being a follower of Jesus Christ? Will you say yes to God and what He did for you in His own Son, Jesus Christ? Some of you may not have followed Him in baptism yet, and it's kind of like, why not? After you come to faith in Jesus Christ, then you follow Him in obedience in baptism. But that's another sermon. You won't give me that much time. You receive the gift of the presence of God in your life, and life begins to look different, changed, transformed by the indwelling presence of God. Well, this afternoon, some of you are going to go to a football party. That's what I heard anyway. I hope all of you are going to show up at Josh's house tonight at the same time. Yeah, you might recognize these two men on the screen, Pat Summerall and then, of course, his sidekick. They worked together for many, many years. But maybe you don't know the full story about Pat Summerall and know about how God transformed his life. Pat Summerall is now, he goes around and testifies to his faith in Christ. And he does it not just in the safety of churches, but he does it in professional circles as well. And here just recently at the Masters golf tournament, where he shared his testimony. You see, he grew up in kind of a troubled home that was really messed up. His family was broken. He really grew up trying to prove something about who he was. And so he ended up successful in football, and many people had long ago forgotten that he was a successful kicker, played for several NFL teams before he became a broadcaster. But in the process of that NFL career and the success that came with that, and then broadcasting all these games, he did something like 16 Super Bowls, as a matter of fact, over the years. And being a recognized personality everywhere he went, he also became an alcoholic during that time period. As he says, he was the first person at the bar after work, and he was the last one that left. And he said that his life was in a shambles. His kids had reached the point where they didn't even want anything to do with it. When his daughter finally said that she was ashamed to have his last name, that was one of the kickers that finally pushed him over the edge. The other, just to be gruesome about it, was when he found himself throwing up blood in the middle of the night as a result of his alcoholism. It took friends that came around him and family that came around him to confront him and have technically an intervention in his life, where they called him on the carpet, told him he was going to kill himself, and that they loved him too much to let him do that. He went off to the Betty Ford Center, and he received help for his alcoholism, but he says that he didn't get anything from a spiritual dimension, except for one nurse told him, this won't be enough until you find some kind of strength in God. And so coming out of the Betty Ford Center, kind of halfway out of his old life, and yet really not knowing what lied ahead, he bumped into Tom Landry. Some of you will remember Tom Landry is the football coach for the Dallas Cowboys, an outspoken believer. And Landry began to tell him how he could find peace with God and how God can transform and change his life. And he put him in touch with the Cowboys chaplain, who began to share the gospel with Pat Summerall. And Pat Summerall was dramatically saved when he heard the message of the gospel and invited Jesus Christ into his life to be the Lord of his life. He said it was like God threw a switch. From that day forward, he didn't want to drink again. God doesn't always do it that way, but He did it for Pat Summerall in that time. And he began to live for Jesus Christ. And today, you can hear him. You'll probably hear him this afternoon on some show somewhere talking about the football game. but you'll hear things you never heard before. Summerall says, and this is the thing that I want to leave you with, after having that dramatic conversion and seeing the inside of life with Christ and never ever wanting to go back to the emptiness of what he had before, even with all of its success and all of its fame, it did nothing like meeting Jesus did. He said when he was baptized that Sunday, which happened to be in a Baptist church, he said it was a humbling experience because he got up into the baptistry and everybody else were these kids. That's the word he used. They were just kids. And here he is, 69 years old. All these kids that are going to get baptized. And he gets into the baptistry waters, and he said the most helpless feeling in the world was that feeling when he was leaned back into the water and let go. And then raised as a new person in Jesus Christ. Folks, when you meet Jesus, this Jesus, the one who came at the cross, the one who was resurrected for you and for me, this God-man, this Jesus, he will change your life, and it'll be for the good. The question this morning is, what will you do with this Jesus? What will you do with this Jesus? In a second, we're going to bow our heads and close our eyes. And if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, today is an opportunity to come to me and let me share with you how you can know Him beyond a shadow of a doubt in your life. And if others come and elders come to help them, may God speak to all of us. But the question for every single one of us in the room this morning is, what will you do about this Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we know and we sense that Your Spirit is here in this place today. He was not just there 2,000 years ago at Acts chapter 2, but He is here in the room today in the lives of Your people in this place. And the gospel of Your Son, the cross and the resurrection and the call for repentance has been proclaimed by Peter from Your Word. And You are speaking to us, Lord, about this Jesus. Lord, may Your Spirit speak boldly to each of us where we're at, and may we do whatever You call us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.